Hey, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to get back to our summer series, Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King, next week. But last week was so amazing, wasn't it? Testimonies, baptism. Can't quite let it go. I want to take a week and follow up. Because I had kind of two sets of conversations with folks during the week. One was from people wanting to know, okay, so what happens next? The young people that were sharing their testimonies and being baptized and beginning their new walks with Christ, where do they go from here? What happens next? How does the church come alongside them? That was sort of one bucket of conversations. I also had a few conversations from people who look like me who said, okay, so what about those of us who were baptized a long time ago? I mean, there's a lot of excitement around new believers, new life in Jesus, people beginning a walk. But how about those of us who have been walking with the Lord, serving the Lord longer than those guys have been alive? It's actually the same answer to both questions. And we find it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 5. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Because Paul's tagging off to Timothy. Paul's saying, hey, you need to pick up where I'm about to leave off, because I'm about to leave off. Verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. Where are you going, Paul? He's going to heaven. He's leaving this world. He's going to his reward. He tells us, verse 7, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, after all of that, there's laid up for me. I'm looking forward to the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Poured out like a drink offering. I read that broken down former athlete that I am. And what I hear Paul saying is, this is the end of my life. This is the end of my ministry. I've done everything I could. What I hear Paul saying is, coach, I left it all on the field. I had a high school football coach who drilled that into me. Farrell, if you play this sport, if you play it right, if you play it well, you'll crawl off the field at the end of the game because you won't have anything left. You won't have the energy to even walk. And that was true for Paul. By the time he's writing this letter, early, perhaps mid-60s AD, certainly not later, he'd served the Lord for what, 30 years? And in that time, he'd traveled, and travel was in and of itself brutal, hard on the body, hard on the mind. He'd been beaten, shipwrecked, starved, imprisoned, stoned, abandoned by people that he thought he'd be serving with until Jesus came back. He'd done all of those things, and here he is about to be executed. He knew that was what was coming down the pike. So verse 6, we can easily hear Paul saying, anything the Lord's asked of me, I've done. Anything I've had to give, I've gladly handed over. And I don't think he's exaggerating even a little bit when he says that. But this is a rich metaphor we find here in verse 6. And in this metaphor of the drink offering, I think Paul is saying that, but I think he's saying more than that. As we look at this last chapter of 2 Timothy, I actually want to propose four different ways we can look at this verse, four different things we can glean from this metaphor. Four things I believe Paul is saying to us on the one hand about what happens next for AJ and Tamara and Gabriel and others who were just baptized, and what happens next for those of us who were baptized a long time ago. If you're taking notes, four things that I'll ask you to listen for as we go through our message. The first is reality. The second is deity. The third is security. And then finally, story. Reality, deity, security, and story are four outline points this morning. 2 Timothy, it's the end of Paul's life. And he wrote this letter fully aware of his reality. One of the smartest people, certainly, who's ever lived. He knows he's approaching the finish line. He says, I finished the race. I've kept the faith. There's a crown waiting for me. He's writing this knowing he'll stand before Jesus very soon. Scholars believe weeks, perhaps, months at the most, between Paul penning these words and Paul being beheaded. He understood writing this. He only had a short time left on earth. He understood that was his reality, and yet he says, listen, I'm being poured out. That verb tense is telling. He doesn't say he's been poured out, past tense. He says, I finished the race, but I'm being poured out. Patrick, what's your point? My point is that with death imminent, if Paul listened carefully, he could hear the executioner sharpening his axe. He's all the more determined to redeem the time, whatever time he had left. He's all the more determined to leave it all on the field. Paul wasn't blind to his reality. Even if Rome wasn't coming for him, and he knew that Rome was, but even if that wasn't true, Paul was an older man at this point. Probably in his 60s. And it's not just age, it's miles. Paul had a lot of miles. A lot of miles traveled, a lot of ministry done, a lot of abuse experienced. Even if Rome wasn't coming for him, he knew he couldn't continue the minister the way he had in previous years. He couldn't take the long missionary journeys. His church planting days were behind him. He couldn't go to a place like Ephesus and run a school of ministry for 2 years. And probably penning great letters of doctrine like the letter to the Romans, that was probably in the rearview mirror as well. His eyesight was failing. So Paul did the only reasonable thing. He settled back in his recliner, booted up Netflix, and waited for sweet death to overtake him. No, Paul looked at that reality and he said, well, there's a long list of things I can't do anymore. There's a lot I can't do for Jesus. But there are things I still can do. With the clock winding down, Paul is saying, I am being poured out. I'm doing the ministry I can, the ministry that my body will withstand, the ministry my circumstances will allow, the ministry that God has called me to in this final season of life. And for Paul, what that ministry was primarily was mentoring the next generation, people like Timothy and John Mark and Titus and Tychicus and others. Raised them up, sent them out, and wrote them letters like this, not great treatises of systematic theology, but letters of encouragement, reminders of what he taught them live and in person. Reminders to be watchful of all things, verse 5. To endure afflictions, it comes with the territory. To preach the gospel, it's what we're here to do. To fulfill your ministry. Teddy Roosevelt said famously, do what you can with what you have where you are. As we look at this last chapter of Paul's life, that's what he's doing. The reality of his circumstances, age, infirmity, imprisonment, adversity, even his impending death, none of it, not even all of it, heaped together was enough to convince Paul to give up. Rather, it only spurred him on. It only emboldened him to play all four quarters and overtime if it comes to that. It catalyzed his prayer. Lord, what can I do with what I have where I am? It's a pattern we see among great men of God all through Scripture. Great men of God don't retire. We don't see them settle in, coast to the finish line. You don't see men like Paul or David say, I've done my share. It's someone else's turn. And I'm sure you can find a counterexample. But the through line I see in Scripture, including in the life of Paul, Men and women of God, press on. As we continue in life, yes, our ministry changes, certainly, inevitably. But it doesn't end. Peter, at the end of his life, Peter's last words in 2 Peter chapter 1, hey, I'm going to be crucified upside down soon. He doesn't say that, but he knew that. Jesus had told him decades earlier he'd be required to give his life for the gospel. And Peter, when he sees death looming large in his windshield, says, hey, death is coming for me. It's coming for all of us, but I know it's going to come for me soon. And I want to take the time I have left to remind you of some things. And so 2 Peter is a collection of things that he desires that the guys that he had taught would always remember and never forget. Elijah, go Old Testament for a second. Talk about a guy with a dramatic ministry. Prophecies, miracles, raising the dead. He's got in a standoff with pagan priests, calls down fire from heaven. In Elijah's last days, we read in 1 Kings 19, God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. Mentor three guys, two kings and a prophet, Jehu, Hazael, and Elisha. Finish well. The things I've shown you, done through you, the things you've learned from me, impart them. Jesus, our example always in all things, right? Jesus in the upper room discourse is pouring out spirit and truth. Walking to Gethsemane, he's still teaching about love and the church and the Holy Spirit. Hanging on the cross. Talk about a reality. Hanging on the cross, Jesus is still reinforcing lessons about friendship and forgiveness and salvation. And so what's our reality? What's your reality this morning? Different for all of us, but what we have in common, life happens to all of us. Sometimes in really unexpected ways. A lot of times in really frustrating ways, painful ways. And if we're looking for a reason to give up, an excuse to hunker down and wait for the rapture, if we're looking for a reason, this life will bring it to us. The world and Satan and even our own flesh will conspire to give us a custom designed rationale to just pack it in and coast to the finish line. But whatever happens, whatever life inflicts upon us, whatever comes against us, we always have another choice. With every disappointment, with every tragedy, with every unexpected turn in the road, we always have the choice to look at those things as excuses to give up or as reminders to pray. Lord, this happened and this changes things. This happened and maybe it changes everything. But Lord, what's my ministry now? I'm on the other side of this thing. What's my ministry today? Because that question always has an answer. Our lives have seasons, right? But whatever season we're in, God has ministry for us. It might be different than what we've been doing for the last year, the last decade. It might be different than what we've been doing since we were saved. Pastor Al, who transitioned this church 10 years ago, 9 years ago, planted a church, was a senior pastor of a church with two campuses in Prescott, Arizona for decades. And spent a season as interim pastor here and several other places. And he's now in yet another season of mentoring pastors in the Arizona area, not traveling as much as he was. I know a woman back at my home church who became homebound. Couldn't get out, had a hard time getting to church. She was one of those people who, if the doors were open, she was always there. And things happened and she couldn't get out as much as she was. So she brought ministry to her. She got a list of everybody in the church, and she was the person who would call and encourage and send cards and pray, and she'd call up the pastors and say, "Hey, do you know what's going on with this person? And hey, I want to let you know what's going on with that person." Facilitating ministry that she could no longer do herself. I know another homebound person, a pastor friend of mine, always has the most amazing nuggets in his teaching. Little nuggets of history or Bible trivia, cool cross references. And he's got great illustrations. And I asked him once, I said, "Where do you get all of that?" And he said, "Okay, there's a woman in my fellowship, and she's homebound, and she spends all day just going through illustrations and going through commentaries, and she looks at what I'm teaching next, and she picks out things." I said, "Wow, what's her name?" And he said, "I'm never telling you." I know another pastor who retired from the pulpit, and he just moved next door to a family that was in the fellowship that he pastored for years because they have a special needs, profoundly special needs child. And he and his sister just moved next door to this family so that they can be foster grandparents, caregivers of this little guy who has big health needs. And you have your own examples, I'm sure. The person who works nights and can't make it out to Sunday morning church, but man, they're faithful, handing out CDs and links and sharing the messages that are taught here with the people at work, or leading a Bible study at work. Sometimes it goes the other direction. Pastor Joe down in Wellington was retired from the pulpit for a season because of health issues. And a couple of years ago, lo and behold, he's getting healthier. You know, God has healed him of some of the issues that he was struggling with. He's getting better, not worse. And so he's back pastoring full time because he was faithful to ask and to listen. "God, what do you have for me today?" And God said, "More, not less." I remember somebody coming to me and saying, "Hey, I'm available to serve if you think there's any place you could use me in." He, you know, handed me kind of a resume of stuff that he'd done. And he had chaplaincy background and college classes and counseling and experience doing hospital ministry and prison ministry. And I looked at him because I knew that he'd been in the church for years and years. And I said, "Where have you been? What are you even doing, keeping all of this experience and talent and gifting on the shelf?" And he said, "Caring for my terminally ill wife." And I felt about that tall. And I said, "Okay." And he said, "Yeah, she's home with the Lord. And so I'm here. I have this time now." And God said, "You know, make my gifts available outside the home now." The college student who says, "Hey, I'm taking a semester off, put me to work." The point is, no matter our present reality and no matter how dramatically that reality has changed, no matter what God has done with us in the past, and whether we're able to continue our current ministry, our comfortable ministry, our accustomed ministry or not, our favorite ministry, the ministry we're used to, the ministry that people identify us with, we can still be poured out. Are we willing to be poured out, perhaps in new and different ways? Are we willing to ask God, what does that look like for me today, right now? Paul was being poured out. Second point I see in this verse, he was being poured out like what? Like a drink offering. And as I said before, that's a rich metaphor, one of my favorite. I think you know that. He could have said, "I'm being poured out like a cup of Coke that's gone flat. I'm being poured out like a cup of coffee that's gotten cold. I'm being poured out like a bucket of water on a campfire." He didn't say any of those things. He said very specifically, "I'm being poured out like a drink offering." What's that? Well, you have to comb through Exodus and Numbers to find it, but that was wine poured out on the brazen altar with the lamb or bull or other animal being offered. One of my favorite pictures in Scripture. And it would be great to do a live demonstration of it, but we don't have an altar. So you're going to have to do it in your mind. Picture your backyard barbecue grill. but make it about 8 feet square and deep enough to pile logs and logs and logs of wood in it. Greater area, greater volume for more fuel means it burns hotter. So you got this 8 foot square barbecue pit. What happens if you're leaning over it to see if you need to add more logs and you happen to slosh some iced tea over the side? Poof, right? I mean, that's red hot, if not white hot. You slop a little iced tea over the side, it's going to disappear in a puff of steam. As quickly as it hits, it's gone. So what happens if someone's watching from the side? Somebody's watching you walk up to this altar and slosh your tea into the pit. You know, just the motion of pouring, just that motion is going to catch your eye. Our eyes are drawn to things in motion. So your eye is going to follow that motion. Where does it go? What's going on? Just in time to see a cloud of steam. And maybe if you're close enough, the sound of a sizzle. And when the cloud evaporates, when the steam dissipates, what are your eyes looking at? The sacrifice that remains. Every one of the Mosaic sacrifices was prophetic, right? Every one of the Old Testament sacrifices anticipates the greater sacrifice of Jesus. And in the case of the drink offering, wine, not iced tea, that drink offering anticipates what? The blood that would be poured out for us by Jesus. God who became man. Deity who took on humanity so that he could die for our sins. Paul's taking that metaphor, he's owning it. He's applying it to himself. It was decades earlier he wrote to the Corinthians, "Follow me as I follow Christ. Do what I do. Say what I say, because I'm doing what Jesus did. I'm saying what he said." It was decades earlier he said to the Romans, "Hey, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. That's only fitting." Now he's reminding Timothy, "Timothy, you've been with me a long time. We know each other. And you know that I've been doing that." And he's saying to Timothy, "Timothy, even now, I'm still doing that. I'm still being poured out. Every day I go to the cross. Every day I lay down my life. Every day I'm being poured out so that people might see Jesus. Every day, if I do it right," Paul says, "every day as I'm poured out for Christ's sake, people won't be looking at me at all. They'll be looking through me and hopefully because of me, seeing Jesus more clearly." He's saying to Timothy, "Every day my ministry, my preaching, my teaching, my writing, my discipling, if I do it right, if I really pour out Jesus, it's not going to draw attention to me. It's going to draw attention to the true sacrifice. Deity enrobed in humanity. I must decrease that he would increase." That's not Paul, that's John the Baptist, of course. But Paul knew those words. He lived by those words. And here in his last days, he's all the more determined to model that, to be poured out, not to draw attention to himself so that 2 centuries later we could say, "Oh, Paul, what a great man of God." He was, but that wasn't his concern. His concern was to draw the attention of the crowds, the kings, the priests, the households, his guards to Jesus. When we read the prison epistles, we often think about what it must have been like. The guard looking at Paul saying, "Okay, you're connected to me, buddy. You're not going anywhere." And Paul saying, "Hey, you're connected to me. You're not going anywhere." "Who are you connected to, Timothy?" Paul's asking. "Who are we connected to? Whose life is linked to ours?" If you don't know what else to do, start there. Because it's not about us, he's reminding Timothy and reminding us. He's reminding us it's not about us. It's about the deity we're serving. We present ourselves to him a living sacrifice, which isn't a function of our comfort or convenience. It's not calculus based on what's going to earn us the most fame or gratitude or any response from people at all, but simply obedience. Are we doing the things God has called us to today? And are we doing them in a way that points people to Him? I wonder if that got easier for Paul as he went. Did it get easier for him to remind himself, for him to remind his guys, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. Hey, don't look at me, look at the God that I serve. Some days I think it's getting easier for me. I don't know, some days I think my pride is stronger than it's ever been. Last summer, I had a conversation with a pastor, someone I consider a mentor, and he said, what's going on in your church is amazing. He said the discipleship that's taking place at Calvary, Wichita is really unique for a church your size. And he said, I want to give you a platform to talk about it so that you can teach other small church pastors to do what you're doing and show them what God has shown you. And I want to get you on my podcast and maybe invite you to a conference. And none of that has ever happened. The call never came. And from time to time, I'll see his name pop up on a conference program or I'll listen to his podcast and my flesh wants to say, hey, still here. I'm available. Haven't changed my number. That's pride. Our pride fights back. Our pride says, look at me. And it's always going to until we see Jesus face to face. Our souls are saved, but they live in these bodies of flesh. It's like we're living inside a three-year-old who's always jumping and whining and waving. Look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. Which is another reason Paul is saying he's being poured out. Present ongoing condition. On this side of heaven, it's never going to be done. There's always ministry to be poured out. There's always self to be poured out. There's always pride to be laid down. Part of being poured out in ministry is pouring out our pride, laying it down every single day, dying to self every single day, drawing close to God daily, being filled with the Holy Spirit daily, choosing to live for God daily, stopping to remind ourselves daily, it's not about us. Think about great servants in your life. That's not a term we use very much outside of church. And it's funny, even other churches sometimes when we partner, we talk about, hey, you know, the servants of this or the servant. What do you mean servants? What, you mean volunteers? No, I mean servants, but that's a different conversation. But even in our everyday lives, people serve us every day, right? You go to a restaurant, there's a waiter or a waitress who serves you. You go to Best Buy, and there's somebody in a blue polo shirt who serves you, or you know not. but what do you want from that retail salesperson? Be there and be knowledgeable when I want you to, and don't follow me around like a stalker when I'm just looking at stuff. Have the answers when I ask questions. Don't give me answers to questions I haven't asked. What do you want from that waiter? Fill my water when my water's empty, but don't hover over me. Do you need anything? Do you need anything? Is everything okay? Can I get you anything else? Do you want to try an appetizer? We've got some really good pie. My daughter works backstage for drama productions. And the thing about all of the things that happen backstage, lighting and sound and props and costuming, if you notice that happening, something's wrong. I go to every production that she crews, and at one point she says, why are you going? Because I'm hoping you won't see me. I'm hoping you won't notice. No one notices the sound technician until there's feedback. No one notices the lighting until the lighting technician misses a cue. Their whole goal is to put the spotlight on the actors on the stage. We need to remind ourselves daily, we're not the show. We're not the cast. We're the crew. We're not here for ourselves. We're not here to call attention to ourselves. We're not here to stand in the spotlight, you and me. We're here for Jesus. We're not here so someone can say, what a great drink offering he is. Look at him pour. Man, what a cloud of steam around that guy. We're here so that as we serve, people say, what's that cloud of steam over there? I don't know, but what's left behind is the love of Christ. What's that cloud? What's that smell lingering in the air? That's the fragrance of Christ. Christ, who is God and man, humanity and deity. Brings us to our third point. Paul is being poured out. That was his reality. Being poured out like a drink offering, pointing us to deity. Third point, he's being poured all the way out. Not like a little drizzle and then pour back. Not pour. Okay, that's enough. No. Poured out, drained, dry, holding nothing back. No concern for his own security. Third point. Let's just cut to the chase on this one. Is that us? Is that how we live? It's how we're called to serve. We're called to be living what? Sacrifices. Because our eternity is secure. We're going to heaven. If you've said yes to Jesus' death on the cross as payment for your sins, you're going to heaven. And you get to spend forever with Jesus. So we can spend a few years out of infinity. A vapor living for others. But do we? Let me answer for all of us. Not the way we could. What do you mean you're going to answer for all of us, Patrick? Who are you to answer for me? You don't know my life. Okay, that's probably true. I've just never met anyone who is consistently, perfectly, unconditionally, unequivocally laying down their life for Jesus. I'm certainly not. I'm guessing you're not either. Because here's the thing. Even if we wanted to, and that's a big if, our pride, our flesh, our sin, the world, they all conspire to persuade us to hold back, to play it safe, to protect ourselves. They tell us we have a need for security. That shows up a lot of different ways. I'm going to focus on just two. Our flesh and this world conspire to remind us you might get hurt. And you've already been hurt. We're afraid, a lot of us, a lot of the time. We're afraid of being hurt. Yeah. I don't like pain. Anyone here enjoy pain? Don't raise your hand. Just call me for counseling. No, we've tried it, right? We didn't like it. We've decided to avoid it. Pain is bad, and so what? Safety, security becomes our priority. Even in ministry. True or false, we look at people and situations involving people, opportunities, ministries, people. You can't get away from it. And we wonder, we ask ourselves, as we look at these people, are you going to hurt me? Are you going to lie to me? Are you going to make all kinds of promises and then disappoint me? Are you going to say that you're always going to be there only to walk out on me? You're going to act like my best friend and betray me? We come to church, we meet people, we look at people, we try to figure out, are they safe people? Or are they going to hurt me? And because we're not sure, because we can't be sure, well, let's be careful. Let's stick our big toe in. Let's test things out. Let's see how things go. Hey, can you commit to serving in this ministry? Hey, can we count on you for this group? Hey, am I going to see you at this next event? Hey, will you be back at church next week? Maybe. I'm not sure I feel safe. Let's just keep it. Let's see how things go. We'll take it week by week. I'll let you know on Friday, or you know, just call me. You know, I figure out that's what somebody is doing. I grab him and I say, let's cut to the chase. I grab him and I tell him, let me save you a lot of trouble here. You will get hurt serving the Lord. Probably by me. Someone a few months ago started to see them less and less. Stopped serving in the ministry that I was used to seeing them in, and stopped seeing them around church. Got together with them, we had some coffee, and what it came down to was things were getting too real. Relationships were getting too close, and they were gripping it. And when we got right down to it, I'm just waiting for people to let me down. Because that's been the pattern of my life. When I let people get close, they let me down. And I said, let me make this easy. I will let you down. And probably so will everyone else in this church. Because we're human. Everyone we serve with. Everyone we serve. We have this in common. Flawed, frail, sinful, human nature. And Paul knew that more than anyone. 2 Corinthians 11. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I've received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, a day and night in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, and robbers, and my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness, and toil, and sleeplessness, and hunger, and thirst, and fasting, and cold, and nakedness. That's what it is to serve. People see what you're not doing and overlook what you're doing, what you've done. People put labels on us. Prisons, people decide who you are. I know your kind of person. And that you can't change. Get beaten up because you're not what people want you to be. Get stoned. People decide they're done with you. They're going to move on. You're going to get shipwrecked because the lack of response from your ministry challenges your own faith. Journeys. Ministry takes us away from the comfort and security of family and friends. Robbers. People take from us and don't give back. Perils of countrymen, the people closest to us hurt us the most. False brethren, people we serve with who turn out to have their own agenda. You can look at what happened to Paul, and probably those things won't happen to us, but analogous things will. That's why in so many denominations, pastors rotate in and out every 2 years. That's weird for us if we've spent our time in Calvary, but in a lot of denominations, that's the norm. 2 years and then you're moving on. That's why a lot of people change churches every 2 years. You know, the joke about the guy who's rescued from the desert island and his rescuers who row ashore to save him look, and they see 3 huts, and he says, what's that hut? And he says, that's where I live. Well, what's that hut? And he says, that's where I worship. And he says, well, what's that third hut? And that's where I used to worship. It's funny, not funny, right? We use each other up and we move on, and we hope that the next pastor or church or congregation will be different. Except it won't, because people are people. And wherever we go, there we are. Let's just cut to the chase. Ministry isn't safe. It wasn't safe for Jesus, was it? Wasn't safe for Paul. Isn't safe for you and me. We will get hurt. But what was Jesus doing the night before he was crucified? With perfect understanding of what was about to happen, what was he doing the night before he was executed? Teaching, mentoring, praying, washing feet, including whose? Peter's? Judas's? Jesus knew perfectly Peter would deny him. He'd known forever that Judas would betray him. Serve them anyway. Because he knew the only security in this life is found in God, not people. Jesus knew that. Paul knew that. I'm sure he wasn't surprised when Demas forsook him down in verse 9, or when Alexander harmed him down in verse 14, because the same thing happened to Jesus. Of course it was going to happen to Paul. Of course it'll happen to all of us. But it's not a reason to run away from ministry. Quite the contrary, it's a reason to run toward ministry. Because the pain we discover even in serving, the betrayal or hardship we might be experiencing, the loneliness we might be feeling, is the same hurt and sadness that happens to everyone. It's not a function of ministry or church or people. It's what it is to live in this world. Jesus is the only remedy for the human condition. Not church, not people. But who better to tell people the answer to all of their sadnesses and challenges and difficulties and tragedies is Jesus than people who have needed that answer and cried out for that answer and have found that answer and are clinging to that answer? Because we never stop needing that answer, do we? We continue to watch and pray and rejoice as Jesus continues to be that answer for us, as He continues to stand by us, verse 17, to strengthen us so that the message He's given us would be preached by us. Greg Laurie is fond of saying, we're beggars called to tell the other beggars where we found the bread. I love that, but more and more I find it necessary to tweak it just slightly. We're beggars who are called to tell the other beggars where we are daily finding our bread, because we never stop needing it. Okay, Paul says, do the work of an evangelist, Patrick. I'm not a preacher. Yeah, you are. Sorry to tell you, everyone in this... No, I'm not sorry. I'm excited to tell you, everyone in this room is called to preach the gospel. The people who welcomed you outside, the folks who are serving coffee and donuts, are saying there's love here. The people who cleaned the church and prepared the building are saying, hey, this is a place that we want to keep as distraction-free as possible so that Jesus is the focus. The people who lead worship are saying, hey, we want to prepare our hearts. We want to center our souls around what God is going to speak to us, the way He's going to meet us here. The person who says, I'm going to love my wife, whether I feel like it or not, whether I think she deserves it this morning or not, I'm going to love my wife because this is how Jesus loves me. He's preaching the gospel. The person who hears gossip and says, no, I'm not about that. Satan talks about us, Jesus talks to us. So I'm not interested. Is preaching the gospel. The person who opens their door and invites their neighbors over is preaching the gospel because Jesus goes first. He takes the initiative. He says, come in. Come in and dine with me. The person who goes to work, like we talked last week, and says, hey, what do you think about God and stuff? Is challenging people out of their complacency. Maybe what they think that they know isn't something that they actually know. The person who responds to atheists, to skeptics, calmly, lovingly, saying, yeah, who told you that? Why do you think that? Knowing that they don't have to defend God. God will defend Himself. And sometimes the greatest witness is just the confidence that we have in Christ. It's preaching the gospel. My point, my promise. If you wake up in the morning and you say, here I am, God. Pour me out. He will. And you will preach the gospel. And words may or may not have anything to do with it. If you say, here I am, Lord, pour me out, with or without words, you will preach the gospel and you will do the work of an evangelist because it's why God left us here. And He won't waste our time unless we demand it. And yeah, as we do, verse 5, we'll endure afflictions. Many of you have. Many of you are. I don't know every story in this room, but I know this world. I know the pain it inflicts. And I know the pain we inflict on ourselves. I wasn't saved until I was in my late 20s. I didn't start walking with the Lord until I was almost 30. I spent a lot of years getting really good at finding pain. I thought I was escaping pain. Surprise. And you know, that didn't magically stop when I got saved. All of my habits, all of my coping mechanisms, all of my, let's call it what it was, sin. Old habits die hard, even for believers. As we wrap up this morning, can I encourage you, pour that out too. The pain, the scars, things you've done, things that were done to you. As you ask God and allow God, as you invite Him to pour you out, don't leave your past sitting in the bottom of the cup. Pour that out too. Pour out your story like people did last week. Okay, now that's scary, Patrick. God can have my gifts and my talent and my money and you know, I'm working on letting Him have my comfort and convenience. Not my past. Not what happened. Not what I did. Not what someone did to me. I don't want to think about that stuff, God. Definitely don't want to talk about that stuff. It's dirty. It's horrible. It's shameful. Yeah. God says, yeah. And that's why I want you to pour it out. It's filthy, so don't leave it in the cup. I drink tea, and usually I drink tea with milk. And sometimes I get halfway through a cup of tea, and then I leave it wherever I am. And I go make more tea. And on a Saturday when I'm studying, and you know, I'll go from room to room in the house, just, you know, change the scenery or whatever, there'll be five or six half-consumed cups of tea. Festering. Wake up the next day, like, what's that smell? God doesn't want our old yuck to fester in the cup. He says, let me have it. Let me clean you out. Here's what we forget too much of the time. Jesus died for guilt and shame. Guilt, the fact of our sin. He takes it away. Shame, the feelings about that sin. He'll take that away too. When we're saved, we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. We know this. We celebrate this. He removes our guilt. We're justified just as if we've never sinned. We're slower to realize, if that's true, I've got nothing to feel guilty about anymore. I've got no reason to feel dirty or soiled or ashamed anymore. Okay, if that's true, then why do I need to talk about it? I'm not saying you do. I'm not saying next week it's going to be somebody else's turn and we're just going to rotate through the fellowship until everyone has stood on this platform and shared their testimony. I'm just saying, are you willing to pour it out? Are you willing to put it on the altar? Are you willing to give it to God? And say, God, you purchased me at the cross. And when you purchased me, you purchased this story. It's yours. Are you willing to let Him have it and use it? Are you willing to agree with God? That's who I was. It's not who I am. And who I was doesn't have power over me anymore. So yeah, use it if you can use it. Get something. If I had to live that, if I had to do that, if I had to experience that, God, let's at least get something good out of it. Are you willing to remember your past without living in your past? Are you willing to say, yeah, it has affected me, but it doesn't need to define me, not anymore? Are you willing to pour out the person you were and say, who I am is a child of God? I'm precious in His sight. I'm called by His name. Satan knows our name. He calls us by our sin. God knows everything about our sin. He calls us by name, a special name that He Himself picks out for us. That alone should be enough to convince us we are not our sins. Not the sins we've committed, not the sins that people have inflicted on us. We're children of God. One of my mentors texted me this morning on the way to church. He said, hey, preach the word. Remember, you're a king's kid. Amen. We know that up here. Most of us have no problem saying, hey, Jesus at the cross, Jesus redeemed my soul. But as part of that transaction, are we willing to let him redeem our past? Willing to let him use our stories? Willing to pour that out? Places and times of his choosing. Are we willing to share the story? That's the last point. The story of his work in us. I was reminded, we talked about this I think a few months ago, but I was reminded last week as people were sharing their testimonies what Damian Kyle, pastor of Calvary Modesto, said on our radio station not long ago. Talking about the power of a testimony, he said, someone needs to hear about exactly the kind of mercy that you've received. And they're waiting for you to tell them. Are we willing to say, God, my story is your story? And not as penance or punishment, but as a privilege. Do we look at it and say, I get to say, this is what Jesus redeemed. This is what happened to me. And this is how Jesus is healing it. This is how I thought of myself. And this is what Jesus is showing me. Yeah, but my life was so bad. Okay, but have you been forgiven? Maybe you need to share your testimony so that you can hear you talk about mercy. Because the more we had to be forgiven, the deeper a pit we needed to be pulled out of, the greater the story of God's mercy we get to tell. And Paul did that. All his life his life as a believer, he did that. And as he did that, as he shared his story, I was the chief of sinners. I was the worst of sinners. But I'm redeemed by the blood of Christ. He reminds us, maybe because he needed to be reminded himself, the precious words of Romans 8:28, words he wrote. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good for those who call on the name of the Lord. God doesn't change the past. But he does forgive our past and redeem our past. And use our past. He'll use our past, whatever it was. He'll use our past to influence someone's present. He'll use our story to ensure somebody's future. Are we willing to let him? Are we willing to have our story poured out as an offering to God? Are we willing to decide, God, you're writing my story now. Keep writing it. Because the day that I surrendered to you, that wasn't the end, that was the beginning. Gail Irwin, virtually every time he visits, asks, why didn't God write the gospel in the sky? Why didn't he just put loudspeakers on the moon? For God so... Because love is retail, not wholesale. One soul at a time, one conversation at a time, one interaction at a time between two broken people, one of whom is mindful of their reality, but setting aside security, using everything, even their own story, to talk about Jesus, deity, majesty. How better to bring a message of hope to the world than to plant it in people clinging to that hope and being changed by that hope? God takes all of our past, our failure, our weakness, and His Holy Spirit, and together He puts them in these cracked clay pots. And what's the response he invites? That we would say, Lord, take me and use me. And even in my brokenness, Lord, let people see you alive and moving in me. And see, when the world sees that, when we let ourselves be poured out, and when we take everything we are, everything God saved us from, everything he saved us to, and we just pour it out, What's the praise song of our life? It's Amazing Grace. What a sweet sound when we're willing to say, I'm saved. I was wandering. I was hurting. I was missing. And God found me. And He opened my eyes.